there continue to be survival stories that keep trickling out as a result of the tsunami now almost a month ago. We have some missionary friends that are in Indonesia, and they reported of one pregnant woman getting stuck in a coconut tree as a result of the tsunami where she delivered her child, and both survived. I've heard other reports of one of another pregnant woman who was for 5 days caught in a palm tree before she was rescued, and one man was aboard an uprooted tree for 8 days before a cargo ship trolled by and snagged him out of the water. But it's this particular story that you might have seen on the front page of the Oregonian. I read about online first, about a man by the name of Ari Afrizal. He was a 21-year-old Achenese carpenter who was building a home on the beach on the western coast of the island of Sumatra, about 150 miles south of Banda Aceh, when the earthquake happened. He was on scaffolding at the time, and when he felt the earth shake underneath him, he quickly got down. And he and his companions squatted there on the beach wondering what was going on when all of a sudden they saw this 3-foot wave come ashore and it knocked down their scaffolding. Well, that was nothing compared with the 30-foot wave that was then to follow. Ari and his companions were picked up by that wave of water, carried 5 football lengths onto shore, and then, just as quickly as the wave came, it sucked them back out to sea, and he could see land no longer. For 24 hours, he was there. Let me back up. I don't think it was quite that long. It was, let me see if I have it in my notes. Oh, he was swimming and treading water for about an hour until a 5-foot plank of wood floated by him and he climbed aboard. And there he stood, there he stayed for 24 hours before he found a boat, a fishing boat, abandoned fishing boat that was leaking, that was close by him. He swam over to the boat, boarded the boat, and for 5 days on that ever leaking, capsizing boat, he lived. He survived off of coconuts that were floating in the water. And one day turned into a week. And Ari found a makeshift hut that was floating in the water. And so he swam, he abandoned the fishing boat that was almost ready to capsize anyway. He swam over to this floating dock, if you will, where he found a gallon of fresh water. One day turned into a week, and a week turned into 15 days. Where he was floating around in the water, seeing nothing. And then a cargo ship bound for Oman, by the name, the cargo ship was called Al Yamama. I'm not sure that if I was pronouncing it in Arabic, it probably would have that kind of hip-hop sound to it, but... That's it. Al Yamama. That's it. This, what's that? It is? Oh, that's good. Okay, this cargo ship heading for Oman, Al Yamama, saw this floating thing, and Ari was standing out there whistling, taking his shirt off, flagging these people, and they sailed right on by. And he said, I gave up all hope of living. Now, to his good fortune, the ship did see him. It took him a while to turn that sucker around, but they came back and they snagged him up out of the water and took him to a hospital in Malaysia. And he is alive after being 15 days alone, floating in the middle of the ocean. I relate that story simply to put the thought in your mind of being in such desperate, dire circumstances that you have on your lips, or at least in your mind, the same kind of words that Ari had: I gave up all hope of living. You know, God has instilled within every one of us that desire and that drive to live. But it's when we are pushed up against sickness, against disappointment, against death, against failures, that's when hope is tested. And that's when, because of our own human makeup, hope can erode and just wash away. It's at times like this when we need to be reminded of the truth of the verse of Scripture before us this morning. I'm in Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Even though we talked about this briefly last time we were together, we dealt with 13 verses rather than just one verse. But this verse just kept coming back to me, I couldn't just walk away from this verse without lingering here a little while longer. Read it with me. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Paul says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Now there are some Bible teachers who believe that this particular verse is recorded for us simply as a response to what Paul wrote, capturing some words by Isaiah in verse 12 when he quotes Isaiah, "In him shall the Gentiles hope." And so some think, well, he's just thinking about the word hope and he kind of spills out in doxology. Others point out, well, this particular verse really serves as the conclusion for this whole section beginning in chapter 14, verse 1, where Paul is dealing with the matter of disputable things. Others point out that this verse is really at the conclusion of the book, the teaching portion of the book of Romans. All that's left after this is an excursus of Paul's ministry plans and desires, and his concluding greetings to the believers there in Rome and signing off. So some think, well, he has been building for now 15 and a half chapters and this is the end of the teaching portion at least. Well, we could debate those theories. The point is, this verse of Scripture is tremendously encouraging, fortifying, and vital for us as believers. No matter what kind of tsunami has swept us off of our feet. The structure of this verse is really pretty straightforward. We find that God is the one who acts at the very first part of this verse. Then we find that man responds in the middle part of this verse. And then we have a glorious result at the end of this verse. It's really quite straightforward. Paul begins, "Now may the God of hope." He begins this as a prayer, but it's more than that. It's an exhortation. It is a strong encouragement to us to do something, and we'll get there. But first, he talks about God as a God of hope. There's lots of names for God in the Scriptures. We know God is the I Am. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the Resurrection and the Life. There are many Scripture passages that talk about the names for God. And here is but another one. He is called the God of Hope. Now, to say that, Paul is affirming that God is the author of hope. God is the object of hope. God is the sustainer of hope. God is the one who initiates hope. God is the one who infuses us with hope. Turn with me. Keep your finger here in Romans. Turn with me to Psalm 73. Asaph writes this psalm. Find verse 24, Psalm 73. And Asaph understands this truth that God is a God of hope, regardless of the circumstances. 73 verse 24, with your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. He is my portion forever. He is the object and the author of my hope. Back in Romans 15, after identifying God as this God of hope, Paul prays or states that this God fills. Now, this idea of God filling is not new to us. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes to that church in the city of Ephesus, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled, there's the verb again, filled with the Spirit. Now, there's a couple of differences between these two passages here in the book of Ephesians. Paul uses the verb in a passive sense. He says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, he doesn't say that because we're spiritually leaky, and somehow the Holy Spirit is oozed out of us and we have to get filled up again with the Holy Spirit, as though God takes a can of Valvoline and pours in all the Holy Spirit that has seeped out. No, that's not the case. He's talking about, well, let me say first of all that when a person believes in the Lord and is saved, that person is given the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have 100% Holy Spirit. You can't get more Holy Spirit because you got Him all. What he's talking about here in the book of Ephesians is control. He says, don't be controlled like you're controlled with wine. When a person is drunk, they are controlled by the alcohol. He said, don't be controlled by some other substance. No, instead, be controlled, be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, yield your heart, your life, your mind, your will, your desires to the Lord. Now, over in the book of Romans 15:13, he says, God, the God of hope, fills. Now, there the verb is active because God is the object, or rather the author of this filling. He is the one who is producing this work. This God of hope fills us. Okay, well, the question is, it must be asked, well, who does he fill and with what does he fill? Well, the little pronoun you tells us when he writes, now may the God of hope fill you. He's talking to his audience. He's talking to saved people. We could extend that to us to say that God fills every believer with what? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Now, that three-word phrase, joy and peace, might conjure up another verse of Scripture where those two appear right next to each other. Maybe the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. he's saying the same thing in different words. He's saying that the fruit that the Holy Spirit births in a believer is, among other things, joy and peace. It would be good for us to spend a little bit of time talking about those two ideas separately. I'm on the second page of your notes. This is what joy means. This is what he's talking about. Paul is talking about an inner gladness, a deep-seated pleasure, a deep sense of well-being, or in the words of Warren Wiersbe, he's talking about an inner sufficiency that's not affected by outward circumstances. He's talking about a holy optimism that keeps you going regardless of circumstances. That's what joy is. Fanny Crosby was blind. And that wonderful hymn writer left us with these words of joy amid her difficult circumstances. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. This inner gladness, this deep-seated pleasure, this deep sense of well-being is the gift of the Holy Spirit, is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is the filling, the result of the filling of God in the heart of every believer. It's independent of circumstances. I want you to turn over with me to John chapter 16. As you turn there, remember the context. Jesus is just moments away from being taken from his disciples to be crucified. And he says these words to his dear brothers. Chapter 16, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Now he's talking about their grief that their master and their Lord is leaving them. But he says, your grief is going to be turned to joy. Does that change their circumstances about being or having lost their Lord, their friend, their master? No. Verse 21, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. This kind of joy that Paul is talking about, that Jesus talked about, is a joy in the Lord. It is firmly rooted in the person of the Lord. Circumstances change all the time. Tsunamis come in different forms at different times all throughout the course of the ages. But God never changes. He is the source of our hope. He is that immovable rock. He is that mighty fortress. Not only is our joy in the Lord, our joy is of the Lord. It has its origin in Him. Book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, in verse 10, we read these words. This is Nehemiah speaking. He says, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. What gives us endurance? What gives us resilience? What gives us hope? It's not our circumstances, but it's the Lord. Our hope resides in Him. It is of Him. It's that joy that gives us strength. Second word that Paul uses here is peace. He talks about the God of hope filling us with all joy and peace. This peace is a freedom from disquieting thoughts and emotions. It's an inward state of quiet, independent of circumstances. Horatio Spafford lost his family to sea, but he was one who understood joy and peace in the midst of troubling circumstances. He wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll," put those two thoughts together. The seas roll, and yet peace attendeth my way. "Whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." That is a supernatural peace, my friends, is it not? That is not something that the world understands. Back in the Gospel of John, verse 21, Jesus says to his men, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let it be fearful." Because peace is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 33 of chapter 16. "These things," Jesus said, "I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. You have tsunamis. But take courage. I have overcome the world." We have to make a distinction here. Those of you that have been with us throughout this series in the book of Romans, your mind may have gone back to chapter 5 in the book of Romans, where Paul talks about peace, and there he says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is not the same peace. Paul is talking about the peace of God. What he talks about in Romans 5, 1 is peace with God. There's a difference. Let me describe them. The person who is not yet redeemed, not yet born again, hasn't submitted their heart and their life to the Lord, that person is at odds with God. They are at enmity with God. There is no fellowship between that person and the Lord. There is guilt. There is a lack of forgiveness that stands between them and God. There's sin that stands between them and God. But when that person is saved, when that person is redeemed, that offense has been removed. And now there is peace with God. There is nothing between God and the sinner who has been declared justified. That's peace with God. It's only the people that have peace with God that can experience the peace of God. The peace of God is something that has been given to us by the Lord, specifically to believers, that allows us to endure, allows us to not just endure, but to have joy in the midst of difficult circumstances. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." turn over a page to the book of Colossians, chapter 3, and find verse 15, where he writes, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." So in Philippians, he's talking about the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension, guarding our hearts. And here in Colossians chapter 3, he's talking about the peace of God that rules over our hearts. How do we have the peace of God guard our hearts? How do we have the peace of God rule over our hearts? Well, now we get into the heart, the very meat of Romans chapter 15, verse 13. We move into the second section here of this particular verse in that structure, where Paul writes, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Do you see that phrase? It means by means of faith. In other words, God fills his people with joy and with peace, and it's activated. It becomes alive when, to the degree that I believe in him. So to the degree that I trust him, I will experience joy and peace in the midst of any kind of circumstance. I heard the story this last week. I read it 2 weeks ago. Of a pastor who regularly counseled people that came to him with troubled spiritual lives. These were the kinds of people like you and I have sometimes when we feel like we are in the spiritual doldrums, where there's just a lack of vitality, there's a lack of spiritual energy, there's not a drive, there's not a hunger for the word, there's a kind of a going through the motions when it comes to prayer. We feel like our prayers, even when we do so, they just kind of bounce off the ceiling, and it's just kind of very blasé. This pastor, when he had those kind of people come to him for counsel, he would say, "What you need is to get your nose into the scriptures, and you need to be in prayer before the Lord." Now, some of us would probably say, "Hey, that sounds like pretty good counsel." And then he read this verse. And then he reread this verse, and he got to rethinking all of what he'd been telling these kinds of people that would come to him for spiritual counsel. And he realized what's important is not reading more, but trusting God about what you do read. Trusting him about what you already understand. The issue is not praying more, but having greater faith when I do pray. I think he's on to something. I think we too frequently go through the spiritual motions of our Christian life and church without really trusting God in the midst of any kind of circumstance. So that when the tsunami does come and it knocks down our scaffolding and sweeps us away, we really are ill-prepared to trust God for those bigger things. You see, it works this way. As I trust the Lord in the small things, he gives me joy and peace when the rest of my world comes unglued. My responsibility here in this verse is simply to trust the Lord no matter what may happen. Now, it may not be his hand specifically that is in the midst of my difficulty and my struggle. It may be the result of the evil one. It may be the result of wicked people. It might be the result of my own sin. Yet in the midst of what any kind of circumstance I might find myself, I can come to him who is that immovable rock, that one who is the mighty fortress, that one who is the God of hope. And there I find joy, and I find peace, and I find hope. C.S. Lewis said, God cannot give us happiness, by that he means joy. God cannot give us joy and peace apart from himself because it's not there. There is no such thing. I'll not experience joy. I'll not experience peace. I'll not experience hope apart from him who is the author and the giver of those good gifts. Do I trust him? Will I trust him? George Whitefield, famous British evangelist, wrote, "Your extremity shall be God's opportunity." Isn't that wonderful? That moment when the tsunami comes and blows you out to sea, that extremity is God's opportunity to show himself to you and to give you joy and peace in believing. A few years ago, I selectively preached through the Psalms. And as I did so, Amanda wrote her own psalm. And with her permission, I quote her. "Because the Lord is near, I will never run from him. I will never be afraid, for he is always there. Lord, you are helpful, for I will depend upon you. Thank you, for I will always follow you." That's believing. That's what God calls us to do and to be about. Now, the last portion of this verse, he simply wraps it all up and shows us the glorious result of those who believe, those who continue to trust him. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." I looked up that word abound, and the English word means to be plentiful, to thrive, to flourish, to proliferate. You get the idea. He's talking about a hope that is without boundary, a hope that cannot be crushed, a hope that cannot be contained. This is a hope that goes and goes and goes well beyond 15 days isolated on a raft in the middle of the ocean. It goes beyond our circumstance, because our hope is not in whatever happens to us. Our hope is in the Lord, because we have firm confidence on the authority of the Scriptures that whenever a believer dies, he immediately goes into the presence of the Lord. So whether we are here in our physical body or we are away from our physical body, we are with the Lord. And in that, we hope. As I thought about this verse, I thought of another way to organize the words. And I found something very interesting as I kind of tore it apart and put it back together again. I want you to notice that at the beginning of this verse, he talks about God, identifying him as the God of hope. And then at the end of the verse, he talks about God, the Holy Spirit. So it's almost like we have a sandwich here, where we have God holding everything together. And the glue, well, you wouldn't put glue on a sandwich, the mayonnaise or the mustard. Very well, if you're a PB kind of person, peanut butter. The kind of peanut butter, if you will, that is on these pieces of bread are the gifts that God gives to us. He gives us joy, and he gives us peace. He fills us with those things. And the Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to abound in hope. That's a gift by the Holy Spirit. And right in the middle of it, right in the kernel of that truth, is my responsibility. My responsibility is to trust him. You know, as we think about the book of Romans, there's so much there. And the kinds of things that he talks about, specifically related to salvation, justification, sanctification, those kinds of things, some of them are beyond our understanding. They are so wonderful, they are so deep, they are so rich that there is no way in this life with these limitations that we have that we can fully understand all that God has done and accomplished for us. Oh, we can understand enough. But there are many things that are but shadows that we are trying to guess, we are trying to understand, we're trying to wrap our mind around, but we can't fully understand it. And here we come to this verse, chapter 15, verse 13. Let's just say for the minute that it is kind of the conclusion of the teaching of the book of Romans to this point. And we come down to that kernel, that core reality of our responsibility. We may not have a full understanding or be able to articulate how is God sovereign and how at the same time does man choose and have free will. No, we're not going to have full understanding of those things. But my responsibility is not to have a clear understanding. I don't have to stand before God and to articulate his doctrine of salvation before I am allowed into heaven. My responsibility is simply to trust him. My friends, do you trust him? Is he your settled confidence in unsettled circumstances? Does your faith waver when the world unravels and the tsunami is coming? May the God of hope fill you with all peace, joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Indeed, it is true, Father. You are great. You are good. You are faithful to us. You never abandon your people. There's nothing that can snatch us out of your hand. You have redeemed us. You have invested the Holy Spirit within every believer. And there is nothing in life nor in death, nothing in any kind of tribulation. There is nothing in any kind of circumstance that could separate us from your love. And these are wonderful truths that you have incorporated for us in your word. You've reminded us of these truths here in the book of Romans. And we thank you for that. We depend upon these truths in your word to give us hope. I pray this would be a truth that would galvanize our resolve and our resilience in the midst of difficult circumstances, because the world is watching. And they want to know what is secure. Where is there a place where they can place their anchor so that it won't move? Because the tides of this world are ever changing. And yet you remain the solid rock. And we thank you for that. We trust you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.